This is lesson number 90 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we're studying Paul's trip to Rome and his death. It will be the last of our lectures on the life of Paul and the work of Paul. And we'll move on in the next lesson to the book of Revelation and the Apostle John and the things that take place there. And the last six lessons will be from that section of the Bible. Of course, I'm well aware that there are many other things that could be said, but what we're trying to do is to move through the Bible and to give you a basic view of the events of it, the things that take place there, and an overview of it, and to get it into 96 lectures. In this lesson, we're studying Paul's trip to Rome and his death. As we look at the persecutions of this man, Paul, there are several ways that we might view it. We might say, well, sooner or later, our sins come back to haunt us because Paul had persecuted the church terribly. But then, of course, he had been saved. God had forgiven him, and he has used the remaining portion of his life in the spreading of the gospel. And as we view the persecutions and troubles of this man that we've come to love through his writings, looking at the last three chapters of the book of Acts, we might feel as the poet who said, truth upon the scaffold and wrong upon the throne. And sometimes the world looks that way to us, looking on from the outside, not knowing what's being done. There is a poem, and I don't have it, but it has to do with the work of a beautiful tapestry being woven. And it shows how beautiful it is on the surface, out on the face. But the fact that underneath there are many places where the threads are knotted together and the colors are not as matched as they ought to be. And there are all of the necessary details are hidden so as to make the front appear beautiful. And it explains how that we don't see the surface sometimes. We only see the underside of this. This is true. God is working in many cases in ways that are far beyond our understanding. Now, for this lesson, I have assigned you Acts chapter 26 and verse 1 through Acts 28:31. We're looking at the last three chapters of the book of Acts. And I want you to read them very, very carefully. Read them repeatedly and try to hang on every word, because there is a tremendous amount of Bible doctrine in the last three chapters of the book of Acts that's stated almost casually. Let me give you an illustration of it. If you read a Scofield Bible, you're going to find the implication that we are preaching a gospel message today, and that when the Lord returns and takes his saints out, and I believe that is going to happen, that from that point forward there's going to be a different message, and that message is going to be the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. But if you read your Bible carefully, you're going to find that Paul refers to what he is preaching as being the gospel of the kingdom, and there is no doubt that it is. And you'll find this in these last three chapters made as plain as anywhere in your Bible. So read those three chapters very, very carefully. I do not have time to read them in preparation for this lesson, because we'll run out of time if we do, and perhaps even if we don't. As we look at the reasoning of the men accusing Paul and the men judging Paul and the men who seem to be in charge, the purpose of these people seems to be this preaching must be stopped. Some of them wanted to stop it for religious reasons because they disagreed with it. They believed that it was error. Others wanted to stop it simply because it was an occasion for controversy and trouble and unrest, and they wanted to stop that. Many of the politicians would have been perfectly willing to see Paul burned at the stake or whatever it might have taken just to bring about what they thought would be tranquility in religious circles. What they actually did in persecuting this man and finally putting him to death was to facilitate the preparation, I'm sorry, the perpetuation of his ministry. They literally made his ministry alive until Jesus comes. Every person that reads their Bible gets acquainted with the Apostle Paul. They understand his dedication. They understand his resolve to the will of God. They understand his faith in the goodness of God. All things work together for good to them that love God. They understand the Apostle Paul's submission to the purpose of God. I count not my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry that God had appointed to him. We get acquainted with this man. They put him in prison, but actually his imprisonment became the occasion for his receiving divine inspiration from God as he wrote letters to the churches, some of those churches floundering, some of them fighting, some of them with doctrinal questions. And here in the prison, the Apostle Paul wrote to those churches, and as he did so in deep prayer and meditation, God gave him divine inspiration. And through the letters that he wrote to those churches, he gave us most of the Pauline epistles, from which we receive not only tremendous amounts of theological and soteriological truth, but great amounts of church doctrine and tremendous amounts of insight and comfort and encouragement. And so we find that here is this old man. Now, you understand that Paul's 3 years after his conversion have now turned into 30 years of ministry of the gospel, and he's now a man up in his 60s, and his body has been beaten and persecuted and stoned and left for dead, and he's traveled until I think we could visualize an old man with his body just worn out. I cannot imagine how tired this man must have been at some points in time. I can remember some times when I have felt so tired in my travel in the Philippines and in India that it just seemed that the night could not possibly be long enough for me to be prepared for the next day. But that could have been nothing. I mean, I do not see how it could even be compared to the suffering that the Apostle Paul must have spent in his travels. And so, in my mind, I now see an old man who has worn his body out for the cause of Christ. But instead of him just fading off into the sunset somewhere and dying quietly, God has ordained that his death come about in such a way that even the declining years, the final years, the last days, perhaps the very last hours of the life of this man would be a catalyst to launch many, many ministries and to energize them and to give them impetus for the cause of Christ. Now, I want us to look at three things in this lesson as we set out to study it. And the first of those is Paul's defense before Agrippa. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul has been brought to Felix in Caesarea. Felix has listened to Paul's defense, and as Paul reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, the Bible says Felix trembled, and he said, "I'll hear you again on this matter." And the fact is that he did hear Paul again, hoping that he might receive money from his friends. This was, of course, the nature of these people, corruption, the bribery, and all of that was just rampant, as it is in that part of the world today, always has been. But he hoped he might receive money, so he, after 2 years of waiting and hearing Paul oftener, communicating with him, he left him bound, and he was passed over to Prochorus Festus as he came into Felix's office or his room. And so Festus then listened to Paul, and not willing to make the political commitment or the perhaps political sacrifice necessary to turn him loose, because there would have been some measure of question about it by a lot of these people, Festus heard him and then he made arrangements for him to be heard by Agrippa. In the book of Acts chapter 25, verses 24 through 27, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. In other words, he says, now these people continually accuse this man, but when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, whereof I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not have withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Now listen to that confession. He says, I really can't see anything that the fellow's done wrong. I don't know what to charge him with. I've examined him, and I don't see what to charge him with. Well, why not turn him loose? He's the governor. Well, it's because the uproar of the Jews, and the Jews are making a lot of noise, and he doesn't want to be unpopular. He doesn't want to be accused of making a mistake. He's not going to take a stand for right. He has the same gutless philosophy that Pilate had. And so now he says, I want you to hear him and see if you can listen and find something that we may charge him with, so that when we send him to Rome to be executed, which of course we're definitely going to do, we might have something to charge him with so we can justify our conduct. Now, Paul does not really plead his legal right here, but he claims that his message is in keeping with Scripture. In Acts chapter 26, verses 2 through 7, he says, as he stands before Agrippa, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. In other words, he says, now I know I'm standing before a man that understands. He knows something about these things. And, of course, he knew that King Agrippa was a believer in the Jews' religion. So he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, known to all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, and after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. It says that they would come and tell the truth. They know that is true. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now what's he talking about? He says, what I am being judged for is the very thing that they themselves claim to be true. I am just preaching it in an extended fashion, and for that reason they want to kill me. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now what's he talking about? What is this hope that he's dealing with? He goes on and says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon I was sent to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. So he gives Agrippa the rundown on what he had been doing, the conduct that he had had among these people. He shows the resurrection of Christ to be a proper doctrine, not some wild thing. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The Jews have taught this. They have believed this. They speak of it. It is the focal prophecy of these people. So it's not a strange thing. He shows how he had persecuted the doctrine of Jesus Christ, not the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul was a Pharisee. He always believed that it was the resurrection of Christ that he denied. This is one of the reasons why the chief priests and the leaders, the elders of the Pharisees, understood what the Lord was talking about when he said, destroy this temple, and after 3 days I will raise it up again, and why they were terrified and disturbed when they found that Christ was no longer in the grave. And now that Paul has met Christ and he ties this promise and prophecy of the resurrection together with all of this, he says it's not an incredible thing. It is precisely what the Jews have allowed and what they have taught. And he says, I was persecuting not the doctrine of the resurrection, but the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, because of this, excuse me, in the process of this ministry, I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. That is Acts chapter 26 and verse 12. Now in verse 13 he goes on to say, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. He goes on to say, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. In other words, he says, what I'm preaching is that which they prophesied, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show the light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, as the Apostle Paul is bringing this defense before Agrippa, what he's doing is simply expounding the Scriptures. He is just taking the things that have already been stated and taught and putting them together and showing how that these things are brought together in this concise fulfillment of prophecy by the birth, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and the preaching of the gospel that then follows that. So he shows how he had persecuted this doctrine of Christ, and then he shows his conversion and the subsequent life and ministry that follows that. He appeals simply to Old Testament Scripture, which I do not know how much of it Agrippa understood, but we know that he believed that to some extent, and he appeals to this. Remember, even as he spoke along these lines, Festus cried out and he said, Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. He understood that what Paul was doing was expounding the history of the Jews and the teaching of the Jews. It was not some sort of far out, strange, extraordinary, unthinkable thing that he was talking about. There was a consistency in it. That did not mean that they did or would believe it, but the consistency was definitely there. Paul is simply saying, Agrippa, this is why I've been preaching and saying what I've been saying. And so, as this is done, we get to verses 28 through 32. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And in other words, he said, your argument is so good that I'm almost persuaded that it's true. Probably, if it were not for political advantages, he would have yielded. But of course, the blind man is always blind, no matter what the truth may be there. And he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. In other words, he said, I would to God that you were brought to this truth. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man has done nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Now listen to that statement. He hadn't done anything worthy of death, nor has he done anything worthy of bonds. He should not be imprisoned. Then said Agrippa to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Now, let's look at the hypothetical situation. If he had not have appealed to Caesar, and so immediately somebody might say, well, look here, Paul finally goofed up. After all of this time, the leadership of the Holy Spirit and all of this good record, Paul finally wavered in his faith, and he, instead of just trusting God, he appealed to Caesar, and now he's on the way to Rome. Let me tell you something. God had spoken to Paul already. We read that account in a previous lesson and told him that he was going to be a witness to Rome. Now, how much of the detail Paul understood? Paul was a prophet. How much he understood of what was going to take place out in the future, I don't know. But I do know this, that Paul knew he was going to Rome, and I don't have any doubt in my mind that as Paul appealed to Caesar, that Paul was saying, send me to Rome, send me to Rome. God wants me to go to Rome, send me to Rome. And so that's what was taking place. But having said that, understand that the people who are at this point trying him still have the privilege of turning him loose if they want to. The fact that he's appealed to Caesar does not mean that he has to go to Caesar. He only has to go to Caesar as far as they are concerned if he cannot be turned loose. But they have the privilege of turning him loose. They just will not do so under these circumstances. Now, as we come to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, we find Paul's trip to Rome. And this is one of the most wonderful and interesting accounts that we have in the Bible. I hope you've read these verses very carefully and that you've digested all that the Bible reveals to you about this trip, because it is a marvelous historical account. Not only that, but it is literally filled. It is just stuffed with biblical doctrine and truth that is very, very important. Obviously, God has arranged all of this. If you believe in the providence of God, obviously you believe that God has arranged Paul's arrest. He has arranged Paul's mock trials. He has arranged all of the injustices that the wicked people have heaped upon Paul. It does not mean that he motivated their wickedness, but it means that God simply acted through that weakness or wickedness, allowing these people to go on that way. And then not only so, but he has operated above and beyond their wickedness. In other words, he has arranged circumstances that are far out above and beyond anything that they could possibly have anticipated or arranged. And he has done all of this for a particular purpose. Now God shows Paul an act of mercy in Acts 27 verses 1 through 3, in that he makes arrangement for him to have a centurion over him. In other words, he's going to go to Rome now, but as he goes, he's not just going to be thrown among a bunch of wild, crazy soldiers, but there's going to be a centurion who will be over the soldiers that are guarding him, and God gives him a centurion who is kindly disposed toward him. Acts 27, 1 says, and when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, that is, that Paul should be sent to Rome, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. Now, as you read the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, you're going to learn something of who these people are. Remember how that Paul said, at my first answer, that is his first trial, no man stood with me except, and he goes on, and Luke was with him. Demas departed and so on. But there were some of these people that were traveling with Paul, including Luke, the physician, who were taken as prisoners to Rome with Paul, and marvelously, they were allowed to even continue to be Paul's accompaniments, and we know that's true because Luke writes in these details things that took place along the way, indicating that he was present, and so it's a wonderful thing as we read how God arranged all of this. Now, in the second verse, the Bible says, well, let's go back and read the first to get the context in our minds. And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. That's Augustus Caesar's band. And entering into a ship of Adyrrhetium, we launched, in other words, they sailed, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. In other words, this fellow was with them, probably a merchant with a considerable amount of goods, and so they were going to go to the coast of Macedonia and let this man off so that he might journey on to Thessalonica with his goods. I suppose that was the case, but they intended to do that. The next day, we touched at Sidon, and see, they're still along the coast of Syria, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends and refresh himself. Now, this is a wonderful thing, I suppose, that the centurion probably went with him, but he showed him this courtesy. This preacher who was now being taken to Rome for execution, and at Sidon he allowed Paul to go off the ship and to go and visit Christians there in that area and refresh himself. In verse 4, and when he had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now, this is a wonderful situation here because we see God as he begins to act in this journey. And things are not working out according to the plans of Paul's persecutors. All of it is going far, far over their heads. It's going to be a marvelous experience of supernatural activity. Oh yes, natural activity as far as anybody can see. The winds blowing are natural, the storms are natural, all of that is natural. But how God arranges those things and the circumstances working within them is the supernatural part. It is the providence of God. And so God arranges this sailing so as to make the journey very long. As we look at Acts 27, verses number 4 through 9, the scripture said, and when he had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexander sailing into Italy. Now, you'll notice something at this point. Nobody on the ship was in charge of Paul. The centurion was in charge of him. The centurion had the responsibility of securing transportation and taking Paul all the way to Rome. And he put us therein, in other words, in this ship, and when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Snidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salome. Now, they went below the island that would have been to the south of the island of Crete and moved around. The reason being because the winds were very dangerous. It was that time of the year. These are sailing ships. They did not have engines to propel them. If they could not operate them with the sails, they were in real trouble. And so the Bible says, and hardly passing it, in other words, barely being able to make it around without crashing into the shore, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. And when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already passed, Paul admonished them. Now listen to what's happening. God has arranged the weather in such a way that they have had to sort of vary their course. Now they're down on the southeastern section, the southern part of the island, over toward the east of the island of Crete. Now, these men are wanting to do one thing. They're wanting to move this ship across the ocean to the areas of near Italy. But the winter is coming on, and the weather is getting dangerous, and it's getting too late to sail. And they didn't expect these early storms, but these early winds, but they've come upon them. And so after a lot of time has passed, and they've waiting for a good time to sail or to launch their ship for their voyage, Paul admonished them and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the lading, that is, the load that the ship is carrying, and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." Now, the centurion, of course, had the option of taking the prisoners off the ship and saying, "You fellows on the ship, do what you want to do, do what you should." But we're going to see later on how that the centurion and the shipmasters even are brought into disagreement on this thing. But anyhow, as he listens, he said that the shipmaster must have said, "No, that we can handle this thing, it'll be all right." And so he believed him more than Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and toward the northwest. Now, let me try to draw you a picture of this. This would be like we were on the southeast section of, let's say here is an island, and we're on the southeast section of the island in a haven, but it's not really a good place because the winds and the storms blast into it, and the city is small, and it's not a good place. It's not a place where many people stay for the winter. Therefore, it's not very commodious. The needed things are not very available. And so they say, "All right, what we're going to do is we're going to simply cut loose, and we're going to move along the coast of this island, just stay out far enough to stay out of the rocks, and we're going to move around the coast of this island until we get over on the western section. And there on the western section we'll be clear of these east winds and of the dangers that we suffer this time of the year. And of course we'll have then a good haven, a good port where it's convenient to winter, and as soon as spring comes we'll get back into the trip that we're going to make." So they start out just to move around the edge of this island, but not long after there arose against it, that is against the ship, a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive, and running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, that is the lifeboat which they normally towed. They said they got to get it up out of the water. And when they had taken up, they used help to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail and so were driven. In other words, they were getting so close to the edge of the island, they were afraid that they were going to be swamped in the quicksands, in which case the winds would just tear the ship apart. So they raised the sail, and the winds drove them away from the island. They had to get away from the island. They raised the sail, and the winds caught them, and away from the island they went. And they were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day they cast out with their own hands the tackling of the ship. Now look what has happened just so rapidly. I mean, just as if it were a storm blew up. Paul said, "Don't do this. Don't leave this port, because you're going to have trouble." Well, they said, "No, we can move around the edge of the island. We can get into this other port around here, this other haven." And so they try to do that, but sure enough, Paul knew exactly what was going to happen, and the winds took them. Of course, Paul wasn't getting his information from his expertise as a sailor. or his scientific knowledge. It was coming from God, and obviously then was right. And so they raised the sail just enough to keep them away from the island, so that they would not wind up in the sands. And the first thing you know, they said, look at that island disappearing. What are we going to do? And so they were driven away from the island. And notice then, the scripture goes on to say, in the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars, in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. In other words, that island just disappeared from them, and the clouds surrounded them, and they saw no sun, they saw no stars, the wind was blowing, everything was rolling and twisting, and they said, we've had it. That was the last mistake we're ever going to make. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. In other words, he said, if you'd have stayed, you would not have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Hath given thee. Now, I don't know all that that means. I know it means that their life is not going to be lost. Does it also mean that they're going to be converted to Christianity? I should not be surprised at all. In any event, we see how that this thing is going together so wonderfully and so supernaturally. I wish I had a lot of time to spend on this, but my time is getting away and I have to move on. Now, human education and logic had been the reason for their decision here, but what had happened when they just intended to move around the island, they were launched into an uncontrollable and an uncontrolled journey which ended in shipwreck. Now, Paul said to these men, there's not going to be the loss of any man's life. I have to just hurry on here in order not to run completely out of time. And there's going to be the loss of the ship. And so after a while, they sight this little island. And they as they come in close, they throw out anchors to stop the ship. And the sailors start to let down the lifeboat. And they said, we're going to go out, you know, and see how deep the water is and see what to do. Paul said to the soldiers, listen, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. These turkeys are fixing to take the lifeboat and go to shore, and they're going to leave us out here, and we're not going to be able, you're not going to be able to get this ship in. So what the centurion did was just take his sword, and he cut off the ropes and let the lifeboat fall into the water and float away, and the sailors now have to stay on the ship. So what they try to do is to drive the ship into this little cove, and the ship is caught in the sands, and the waters come in and just tear it all to pieces, and just break it all to pieces. But the fact of the matter is that they get on boards and other various things, and they float to the shore on this little island of Melita, and they are saved because God has arranged it. And this has followed them. Now notice the winter's starting, and so here is a three-month wait on this little island of Melita, and Paul has a significant ministry there on the island of Melita. And you'll read about that as you study the scripture here. I think this is one of the most wonderful passages, as it shows us how God just arranges these things and how his providence works. I have been to Melita, not this island, but a little city down on the southern part of the island of Mindanao in the Philippine Islands. I've been there twice and preached in that area quite a bit. And each of those times, you drive along long, hard drive for many hours, and you come alongside the ocean. And as you're moving along toward Melita, not very far away, in front of you looms a mountain that runs right out into the ocean. And you drive up over this mountain on dusty gravel roads, and then you look down and you see the little city of Melita, smoky and dirty and filthy. Then as you drive on down, you see that the ocean around this little dirty town is so beautiful and so picturesque. I've baptized there, and it's a beautiful place. And every time I've been to Melita, I've thought about this island of Melita where Paul went. But anyhow, God brings him there and gives him a three-month ministry. And then after a time, he takes him away from the island of Melita, and the journey to Rome is continued and soon concluded, and it is at Rome's expense. Now, quickly, let's just touch upon Paul's time and ministry at Rome. In the 28th chapter, verses 16 and 30, we find a wonderful thing taking place, and that is that the Apostle Paul is afforded private quarters in Rome. Isn't that something? He gets to Rome, and he is a prisoner, and he is there for execution. In all reality, we know that this is what is going to happen, both by reading scriptures later on and by the evil intent of these people. But before this execution, he is allowed to live for two full years in his own hired or rented house, and there he preaches the gospel of Christ. His ministry in Rome was fruitful, both in that he was able to minister to the Jews of the area and to other Christians of the area for these two full years, but even while in prison, perhaps even in the dungeon, he wrote so many of the Pauline epistles. And there are many who believe that the Apostle Paul was released from this trip and made another missionary journey and was rearrested. They base that on some evidences in 2 Timothy 4:11 through 17, and you might want to read that. I'm not sure at all that they're wrong about that. On the other hand, I do believe that we don't have all of the details of Paul's trips, and so there could have been other explanations for this. But whether or not he was imprisoned again, we find that God greatly used Paul here in Rome. And then they took this man and killed him. For no reason, they killed him. But you know, the fact is that he lives on and on and on and on in his books and his great testimony. How many times have I read the books that Paul has written and found such tremendous insight and enlightenment, and I've just visualized the person of this man. I look forward to seeing him someday. And as I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of the words that he wrote about Abel, him being dead, yet speaketh. Thank you for your time.